All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, just a couple of one announcement, and that is we'll be having a spring break coming up on the 1st of April. We'll be on break. That means we'll be closed from April 1st through 11th, and we will resume class on Sunday, April 12th. And so just make a note of that. I forgot again to put it on the bulletin board, but I'll try and get it for Sunday. And we do have a deacons meeting Sunday. All right. Anyone else with any announcements or anything? All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again? We'll start there this evening at home base. Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 through 14, and we're continuing to work on finishing off the godly thinking aspect of this particular section there in verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. And this is what it says. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil, would you lead us in prayer this evening?
Again, Father, we give you thanks for this another day filled again with opportunity. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity simply to live our lives as sons and daughters through the privileges that we have been given and the assets which have been provided by the work of Christ on the cross. How thankful we are, and we are especially grateful for this local assembly, a place where we can come together and worship, and the fellowship that we enjoy, a fellowship that is like none other this present day, and we are so thankful for that. Father, tonight as we look at your word, we thank you for that opportunity also, and we pray that as we study your word, that our edification might be enhanced for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're continuing to deal with this saying that forms the last aspect of the godly thinking, as I said, and it's the second issue of time that gets brought up to us in getting this final component of our instruction of basic instruction in godly judgment, and that's where we're making judgments in connection with the time in which we have, and now focusing our attention upon what I've called the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And we're not going to go over all the details. We're ready to actually move on, but I'm going to use this same chart for a while because it's got pretty much everything on it that I need to refer to, and just, you know, it I think serves as a visual cue and reminder to all of us what we've been talking about, the world of the ungodly that's developed again after the flood and that's being kept alive through the duration of this dispensation of grace, and especially getting more and more involved in this, we'll get more and more detailed down to dealing with these works of darkness that Paul mentions here. But it takes in an awful lot of information that you are assumed to know. And assumption is something that when you're at a point where you're actually going to begin to take on the adversary, and because of getting this godly thinking effectually working within us, it's going to produce a desire to do what the remainder of verse 12 and what verse 13 says, to cast off those works of darkness and put on the armor of light, walk honestly as in the day. So it's very critical that we get the godly thinking straight, because we're going to really do something that's going to attract the attention of the adversary, of Satan himself, and he's going to respond to us because of casting off these works of darkness. So it's really important that we at least have a sufficient amount of information that this assumes you know, and I need to know as your pastor and as kind of the stand-in surrogate father, I need to know you know, so that that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is really doing the work it's supposed to do in bringing into your mind the flood of information that's supposed to be there, so that you see the crisis point that was reached when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, and how that far-spent status of the night remains in effect today, even though God changed the program, because once this dispensation ends and he resumes his program, he's going to take right back up with having his day of wrath against that night and all of those works of evil and darkness and iniquity and all those kinds of things. So what I'm saying is that we've seen that in God's program with Israel when it comes to their edification and their education of, as members of the remnant of Israel, and especially out here when they function as sons unto God finally, not just the children of Israel as they were under the law for so many years, but they're going to have included in their education, included in the information God writes specifically for them and to them and about them, is instruction for them to acquire this godly attitude of hatred and abhorrence and contempt and disdain and offensiveness and repugnance and on and on and on we could go for these same things that their Heavenly Father and His Son, their Messiah at that time, and our Lord Jesus Christ hates, abhors, disdains, and that's all just a natural part we've seen of their education for these works of darkness and the world of the ungodly that is developed again. Well, likewise, hopefully what we've seen by now is that us as members of the Church and Body of Christ, in view of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace we live in, as a natural part of our sonship education, included in Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, right here in Romans, and we've seen some places before we ever got here on Sunday that's this isn't something new. We don't read this, say, "Oh my land, I didn't know I was going to have this kind of attitude." It should come as no surprise at all, and it's a natural part of our education as sons in the information given to us to teach us to hate and disdain and abhor the world of the ungodly that's developed again, that we have to be in contact with on a daily basis, and that goes for its wicked and their iniquity, and for the works of darkness that fuel it, and they act as that kind of core fire of it all that keep those things hot and keep those things promoted throughout the dispensation of grace in which we live. And we have that same attitude just as our Heavenly Father does toward them, just as His Son, as we're being conformed into His image as He does. And so I'm saying all of this to cap off kind of what we've been going over the last several Bible classes, and our acquiring of that godly hatred and that abhorrence and that disdain for these things actually begins right away. As we saw in our understanding of our sanctified position in Christ, it's not going to end here. It's going to get further developed and further intensified as we move throughout the curriculum, as you get into level 2 sonship education there in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Things get kicked up a notch there. All of that is being done as we're being continually conformed into the image of God's Son. But the real important and critical thing here is to recognize that God has some godly hatred for this present world at large, but He has greater hatred and repugnance, and his righteousness and His holiness is highly offended by those more specific works of darkness that exist as the lifeblood to the world at large, that keep the world at large moving in the direction that Satan wants it to move in. This began, by the way, even back in the old world, right away with Cain. When Cain, when you read the things back there, that's a real short section of Scripture. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. You're only dealing with three chapters. But everything that's said there, you really have, you there, there's very obvious things that are said to you. You know, Cain killed his brother. But the conversations that they have are very telling when you stop and you take the time to think about what it's implying. And what it's implying is that Satan is laying down a course for this world. He's charting a course for it, and he's able to get men involved in it. and it becomes second nature to them, and it becomes the way of life. Well, that may not make a whole lot of sense right now, but hopefully some of the things we'll work on will clarify some of that. But to put it this way, in connection with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, my hope is, and my aim and point in everything is, when we come down to kind of turning a corner here this evening, is that we no longer just view it as simply the time in which God interrupted His program with Israel, suspended it temporarily, and has now turned His attention to working with us Gentiles for a brand new, heretofore never spoken about, never alluded to, never prepared for. Jesus didn't prepare anyone in His whole earthly ministry for the church, the body of Christ. Jesus never spoke about it, never alluded to it, never nudge, nudge, wink, wink. This is going to start something new. I know people love to run to John 14, 15, and 16, and the giving of the Comforter and the Holy Spirit, that's preparation for the church age and all this. That's not at all. That's something the prophets all foretold was going to happen. That's not new. That's something that the remnant of Israel would be expecting from the prophets. But when He revealed the mystery of Christ to the Apostle Paul and revealed for the first time that He was going to create a new creature called the church, the body of Christ, that we're not just simply viewing this anymore as just that, but there's some layers that we've added to it, that it's not just, and I'm not saying this, by the way, to in any way minimize it, because it's an enormous thing. Most of the Christian world tonight has no idea what I just said. But without minimizing it, we need to be able to see that there's more going on as far as God's new and distinct plan and purpose, which has now His view on the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, and repossessing the heavenly realm. We now recognize that along with all of that, with God's program with Israel being suspended, one of the things that we should now really zero in on, and we should be comfortable with it, and we should be to the point where we say, yes, that's the reality. And the reality is this: while God suspended His program with Israel, the plan and purpose of the adversary, of Satan, has not been suspended at all. He still has a plan of evil. He still has policies under that overall plan of evil. He's turned His attention now away from Israel and to this entity that he didn't know about it either, and never had to deal with before, called the body of Christ. And now His attention is toward us and dealing with some things that He now can incorporate into a policy of evil against the church, the body of Christ, that sometimes will meet His aims, goals, and objectives by using the same book that we use with men who stand behind pulpits and teach it, but would have you operating out here in time past, operating in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, operating as the Pentecostal church in Acts 2, operating on Israel's promises and Israel's covenants and all of those kinds of things, even on Israel's calendar. There's a great push today for what I call, it may be a misnomer, but I call it messianic Christianity. It's just messy Christianity is what it is. It's messy, improper, sorry Bible handling. But it's more than that. It's extremely dangerous. And when I say it's dangerous in the sense that if you operate under the law and you operate under Israel's program, there is no possible way that you're going to make an impact where God intends it to be made today. God does not intend for you to be the salt of the earth. That's Israel's program. Nor does He intend for you to be the light of the world in the sense that Israel is the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount. You are light, and you're going to walk as children of light, but not fulfilling what they're going to fulfill. You are Gentiles. They're going to be a light to the Gentiles. In fact, things are kind of turned around today. They should be jealous of you. Instead of us throwing on Jewish paraphernalia and carrying around sacks of salt and all this kind of business, for the salt covenant and all this kind of business. That's an embarrassment to the church today. That's embarrassing. That's not what God's involved with and what he's doing. He was and he will be, but not now. But one of the things you've really got to get clear is that Satan's policy, his plan and purpose has not been suspended at all. The works of the darkness of the world of the ungodly, the world at large, that have been brought to that crisis point we talked about in Acts 7, those things have to be maintained, they have to be fueled, they have to be kept in their, for the lack of a better expression, ripened state. Not only ripened for the adversary's use, he's going to utilize some of those things, but also it's that ripened state of the night being far spent in order to serve his purpose when God does resume his program with Israel, and in order for God to judge these works and do that in righteousness when he has his day of wrath, they're all being maintained today. And even though you may still have some fuzziness and you're thinking about all of that, I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't, even though you may have some questions about some of the details of it all, what I'm after right at this point is the general idea of that and the general issue of that should make sense. If that's what we've got, we're good. And some are nodding their heads, so I'm taking that for that. We've had some time to talk about it. I feel confident that's been accomplished. And your godly abhorrence and disdain and hatred should now be developed at least to the point at which it's now going to, we can, it's at an appropriate level in order to be able to now go on and handle and deal with the works of darkness and the ungodliness of the world at large that we get confronted with. So tonight, what I want to do is stop talking about the attitude and move on to the next thing, which is kind of the capping off of this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And there's a necessary thing that we're going to have to do in order to intelligently be able to comprehend that saying. And we're going to now have to turn our attention toward someone we've talked a lot about, but we now need to kind of bring him into the light and deal with him in a little better way. And what I'm after is we're going to have to begin, since what began all the way back here that led to the destruction of the world by flood was the world of the ungodly. That's Peter's terminology when he looks back on that period of time. And it's rightly so. It's not just general ungodliness, but some ungodliness that came to the point where God's justice could not stand it anymore, and he had to judge it. He had to respond to it, and he did so by wiping out man off the face of this earth down to 8 people. He wiped out man's existence on this earth. He wiped out the animal world, and that flood is critical because it stands as a preview almost of the coming attractions of what the Lord's day of wrath is going to be about. He didn't destroy Satan here. He didn't destroy Satan's plan or policy of evil. That's all going to take place out there, and it's going to take place incrementally. He's going to dismantle it, and he's going to finally destroy it. But Satan immediately begins to go back to work because of what he needs is in this world of the ungodly again. And we'll describe some of that as we go on. But my point is, we now need to deal with, in our sonship saying of Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We're going to have to begin to deal with what you might call the adversary component to it all. And I use the word adversary a lot to talk about Satan because that's a term God actually uses to talk about the Satan. The word Satan actually is a title that means adversary. And it's not a name, it's a title. The name, Satan's name was Lucifer. But this is kind of the adversary component we're going to begin looking at. And tonight I just want to kind of whet our appetite to a little bit of this, and hopefully we'll see some interesting things here coming up. But the truth of the matter is, while that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, can be dealt with and usually is dealt with in a very broad and general way. And that's basically what we've done. We've already done that in connection with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. When you're talking about that saying in terms of mere background or the backdrop to God bringing in this dispensation of grace, and it's such a massive, massive issue, because that little saying is kind of checking you out and saying you do understand everything from Genesis, basically, 1, all the way up to this point. You understand how the night got developed. Paul doesn't explain it here. Has no analysis of it. It's just assumed that you know that. And that's the way the Bible's written. It's written in sense and sequence, and if you had properly gotten everything that you were supposed to get up to this point, you'd read, and we would have spent about, I don't know, one Bible class on that and moved on. But I needed to learn a lot of things, and I think you've needed to learn a lot of things, so it's time well spent. But what I'm after is that now we're going to have to begin focusing more upon this adversary, because we're going to talk about this issue more than just in a broad and general way. And we now need to move past that and look at something a little more specific in connection with the general issue of the world of the ungodly developing again, and what that implies and what that begins generating in our thinking today. In other words, that's to imply some things and generate that godly attitude of hatred, disdain, contempt, abhorrence, and so forth. And what I'm after here is really begin looking at in all that is developed here. And again, this is a massive subject. We're not going to be able to go into every detail we could get into, but we can't leave this without focusing our attention upon Satan's his involvement and the adversary's activities in bringing the world to the point where it became the world of the ungodly again, and bringing those vessels of wrath to the point where they are fitted to destruction. That's the residual effect that took place with the world at large and with Israel itself that hit at that crisis in Acts 7. I don't have it on the board. It was behind all this fire that now has stopped again. But that's the two crises that were reached there. The only one we're concerned with right now is the world at large, because Israel's been set aside temporarily. So what I'm after is that we need to really focus upon the adversary's involvement and activities involved in all of this, and an understanding of Satan's involvement and activities is going to generate for us a little better understanding for these particular works of darkness that we keep reading and reading and reading about, and that he's been employing, and he's been kept in their hot state all throughout time past, and that are still employed during this dispensation of grace, and that are going to be critical for him and his final step that he's going to bring to his night, when the night will be fully spent just prior to the Lord's day of wrath taking place. And so that's what we're going to begin focusing our attention on in the next several Bible classes. And so we're going to kind of cap off this godly thinking aspect of the saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and bring into the picture now the adversary, Satan himself, and his role and his activities and everything he's been doing in connection with the world of the ungodly. Not that we haven't mentioned him before. We've talked about him a lot by mentioning him, because we've already noted in passing the adversary is involved in all of this. And this pure iniquity in God's sight, that God's attitude toward it is hatred and abhorrence and disdain and all of those things. So in the remainder of the time we've got tonight, we're going to look at a couple of passages. And again, one of the things I'll probably say now and probably say again on Sunday, you need to, I realize that most of the people here have heard some of these things a lot of times, but not everybody has. And I recognize that some of this is going to be kind of old hat, But I'm going to ask for you to just bear with me and give me the thing you've always given me, and that is your patience. But I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things because of how critical it is that we understand and appreciate who we're up against. When it comes to the adversary and his policy of evil, that really has got many policies. It's kind of like the United States government as far as, well, I guess that's a pretty good analogy. Any government. But the United States government has got supposedly a constitution that sits kind of as the umbrella that's kind of its plan. That the founders laid out this plan. And this is how the nation is going to be run. And then underneath that, the president, Congress, even the judicial branch will start putting together policies. We're supposed to have, whether we have it or not is beyond my illustration, we're supposed to have a policy, a foreign policy, a domestic policy. They call these policies. And there are all these different policies to get the overall objective, and that's highly debatable because everybody's debating about what the overall objective of the Constitution is. But the idea with the policies is to get the overall objective accomplished. Well, that's the way Satan operates as far as he has an overall plan, but then he has certain policies in order to achieve that. And we are really, really late into this thing. In other words, he's been highly successful in his policy and policies of evil that achieved a goal of bringing the world of the ungodly into effect again and achieving the aims and goals and objectives he has with that, with the world. And one of the things you've got to realize, in order for Satan, in order for the adversary to achieve the objectives he wants, he'll do it at your expense. He cares nothing for you. He couldn't care less if you died or lived or suffered. He have absolutely no concern for you whatsoever. As there's only one or two things he wants from you, and if it destroys millions of people in the process, it's of no consequence to him. And what you need to do is to be able to define that. You're never going to be able to live with the armor of light on without and intelligently know what the works of darkness are until you can look at the world of the ungodly and you can describe why it is ungodly. Or you can look at this world and you can define it. In fact, let's check that. I'm not interested in you defining it. It's rather easy to define something. It's far more difficult to describe it. And that's what you need to start being able to do. And you can. You can look back on what we've covered in Romans, and there's some ways that you can describe that. But we need to be able to describe it in a little bit more detail, because we're going to be affected by it in far more ways than we are right now. And the adversary knows very well how you're made, that you are a spiritual being. You don't just have a body, you don't just have a soul, but you have a gateway in which he can manipulate, coerce, condition, called your human small case S spirit. And it's far more susceptible to things than we oftentimes give it credit for. And one of the things he's a master at is being able to manipulate you spiritually. And I don't just mean religiously, but spiritually occurs on a lot of different levels. And so let's just go back and look at a couple of things here, and maybe that sets the stage for looking at a couple of passages. The first two are going to be so familiar to you, but I'm going to start there. And then on Sunday, we're going to begin looking at some terminology and sets of terminology that God uses. And we're going to focus on one that we have focused on. We may have mentioned it, but we haven't focused on it hardly at all before. And we're going to do that beginning on Sunday. But for now, let's just look at some of the beginning points with the adversary. Come back to Isaiah 14. This is a very, very, very familiar passage to all of you, but I want to just get off the ground here a little bit. Isaiah chapter 14. And as you well know, we're going to come down to verse 12 here, and we're going to look at these. I've mentioned them all the time, but we're just going to read through them real quickly here. These are the I wills that Satan said when he, as many call it, fell, properly so. He sinned and he did so very quickly. Didn't need to have billions and billions of years. But he formulated all of this out of his genius. He's not a human being. He has a little bit different makeup, but nevertheless, this is that very familiar passage of what we commonly call the five I wills. Beginning there in verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" That's Satan's actual name, Lucifer meaning light bearer. He was in charge of light. He was in charge of a lot of things. He was in charge, if you read very carefully these passages, you'll see that he was in charge of almost everything that would affect your spirit. He's a master at it. Why do you think you can walk into a room when the lighting is just right, maybe candles are involved, maybe aroma is involved, it sets a particular mood, you feel a particular way, certain colors, and one of the big issues is music. Music affects you so spiritually, so much on a spiritual level, that it is one of the most powerful ways in which the adversary can work, and it's a powerful way in which God himself works. And I'm not saying that he works in as far as edification, he doesn't go outside his word, but it can affect you in a good way or a bad way. And if you don't believe that, you haven't read much about David. Because David could put together a song and he could put together put the word of God to music in such a way that he could take a man like Saul, who had become so spiritually ill, that he could bring about spiritual wellness to him for a while. But because of some of the choices Saul made, he pretty much went right back. So, again, we need to acknowledge that these things are there. We need to keep them in their biblical setting and not run away with them like many do. But it's still a very critical thing that when you read these passages, you think about what he was charged with, what he was doing. He was a light bearer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down, he says in verse 12, to the ground which didst weaken the nations. He's involved with the world, the nations of the world. And we know that. We've studied that out. For thou hast said in thine heart, now this is going back to his original pride and fall and sin and all of these things, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And his last one here is, I will be like the Most High. And he goes, yet thou shalt be brought down to the hell and so forth. But the Most High phrase there is that shortened version of the full-blown Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that we learned back in for the first time when we came across it there in Genesis 14. And if you remember right, a long time ago when we looked at this, when we looked at this, we talked about the fact that these I wills, these five I wills that Lucifer states here, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High, that If my understanding's correct, and I'm not going to go into any of the details here, but I'm just reminding some of us that's been through this, the middle three of those, if my understanding is correct, is actually all three, even though in the second one there, the actual word throne is mentioned. In the third one, he's going to sit upon something. And in the fourth one, he's going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. And if we, because of the way we've studied this out before, we understand and appreciate what he's actually after there is a series of thrones that belong to God, that rightly belong to him to sit upon. And that I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the whole of creation. And one of the things, one of the thrones the adversary seeks is to sit upon the throne of creation. And there's a reason for that. It's not just simply so that he can be top dog. But there's something that whoever sits on that throne, there's a particular thing that they get. And he wants that. And you can see how part and parcel to his policy of evil is to attack and destroy and to try to vilify anything and anyone who would try to say that the real and true living God of heaven created anything. Whether you're one of those who just has bought hook, line, and sinker, the whole idea of evolution, that we went from goo to the zoo, that we went from something happened and a bang happened and this happened and that happened and all of a sudden after billions of years that we started evolving. I'd like to know when we stopped. And see, I've got them either way. Either we've stopped evolving, and if we have, then shut up about it. Or if they say, oh no, the whole evolution process is still going on. Those are the people I like the best. And the reason I like those people the best is for this reason. Every time somebody tries to say something about ice caps melting and the poor polar bears are just about ready to, you know, shave themselves and start fanning, getting a air conditioner up there and everything. Obviously, the ones in the North Carolina Zoo aren't having any problems. And there's not an ice cap in a 10,000 miles of here. But what I'm after is that if somebody comes along and says, oh yeah, well, evolution is still going on, fine. Then you've just answered, why are you worried about these people? Well, they don't look at people. We're all animals. Why do you worry about these animals? They'll evolve. Don't worry. Your God will take care of them. Their God is Darwin. Darwin will take care of them. They'll evolve. They'll figure it out. It might take a million, 2 million years. Don't worry about it. Would you have been worried about, you know, the T-Rex? He didn't evolve. But I think we're better off without him. I love these evolutionists because they've just solved every argument they could ever have with me. If some species is starting to die off, don't worry about it. It'll evolve. Something crashed into the earth billions of years ago and obliterated everything, and it still survived. So what are you worried about? You don't have an argument to stand on. Don't talk to me about fracking. Global warming. It'll all evolve. Darwin will take care of it. But again, there's something, and we're going to talk about what that something is in just a minute, that throne gets. And that Satan gets by trying to achieve the being seated upon that throne. In the third I will there, I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation. We know from a book like Job that, you know, some will say, well, Job was written first in chronologically in the entire, that may well be. And like I said tonight, Job is a picture of the remnant. Job wasn't an Israelite at all, but he doesn't have to be. God utilizes his life, and that book is stuck in where it is just prior to the book of Psalms because of the way he's going to match as the way the remnant will exist. But what I'm after is that in the book of Job, we learn a lot about the angelic world. And one of the things the angels would have to do from time to time is they would have to congregate. And I assume, because of the way God dealt with Satan in the book of Job, that they were congregating there to give a particular account. That's one of the things God did with Satan himself. He had Satan approach and give an account for what he's doing. And all I'm after there is that amount of the congregation where they would congregate, they would have an assembly and for a particular purpose of accountability, that throne is one that Satan desires and covets as well. This throne of what I call accountability, that you're going to make yourself accountable to him. And it's an ingenious thing. If he can get a hold of these things, you'd think that, well, let's see, he wants the throne of all money. You know, money isn't going to accomplish anything for him. He's after something far greater. The throne of creation, the throne of accountability, and ascending above the heights of the clouds is, if my understanding is correct, another throne, which is the throne of worship. And there's something that he gets out of all three of these, and it's the very same thing God gets. And there's more than one thing. But there's a couple of very critical things that whoever has those thrones, whoever has that position of the Most High possessor, the Most High God possessor of heaven and earth, that they will get that he so desperately wants. And all of his designs and purposes has been driving and driving and driving toward this aim. Well, again, before time gets away from me tonight, the other passage that we're so familiar with when it comes to Satan is over in Ezekiel 28. Let's flip over there real quick. And again, I know you're very familiar with this passage, but I want you to read it this time and think about it. Maybe take it home and go over it yourself. And think about not so much all the every detail you can get out of it, but to think about the way it describes Satan's activities in connection with things that create, how do I want to say it? Things that are in regard to the spiritual aspect of things. In this particular passage over in Ezekiel 28, come down and pick it up at verse 11. And again, I don't have time to go into details here and set the context of all of this, but this king of Tyre is a type of Satan himself, and Ezekiel's particular lamentation, his particular prophecy here is against this one who personifies at this particular time who Satan is and acts as a stereotype or as a type of Satan himself. And so he begins here, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord, verse 11, came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." Now this is like Satan personified. "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Again, beauty, wisdom, these are all things that make an appeal on a spiritual level. They appeal to your mind. They captivate you. Men see a beautiful woman, he says, "That's all I can think about." That's affecting you spiritually. That's not bad, but it can be. It is a gateway to your very being. And it's got very few firewalls. And one of the things that sound doctrine does is erect godly firewalls for this software attack that Satan tries to make on a daily basis. But again, you can spend time with this yourself, but perfect in beauty. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone..." And I don't think that's talking about the Eden that was on this earth, even though he was there, but I think this is going all the way back to the garden that existed in the third heaven when God was there, and when he first created Lucifer to begin with. But anyway, Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Again, why is it today that even in this day and age that we get enamored with rocks? But we do. And these rocks are still real precious to a lot of people. And to us, you can't just go out and buy a real nice diamond for nothing. There's a high price to them. There's a reason why certain rocks are looked on as spiritual. Interesting. A spiritual rock. There's a whole doctrine of the rock that Israel was to understand. But there, and again, these rocks show up. I'm not saying that they're bad or evil. I'm saying that there's something about them. And there is. They show up even on the breastplate of the high priest. He's got these things on. They show up in the New Jerusalem's foundation. And they show up even today. You can go to certain places where certain crystals and certain rocks, they feel have certain powers to them. Whether they're just in their imagination or not, what they're doing is allowing their spirit to be affected by it. This all these things are right from the very beginning. And then we have music. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. I oftentimes refer to Lucifer, to Satan, as the original choir leader. He was the choir director. He directed the music of around the throne. He covered that whole throne. He created environment. He created atmosphere. He was in charge of everything that would bring about a particular spirit to a place. And I'm not talking about some little green goblin. I'm talking about the biblical way that the spirit is utilized. A particular way that the human mind operates when it's in that environment. It's interesting. It just blows me away because there's absolutely nothing special about brick and mortar. I don't care how it's fashioned. But you can take a guy who on the outside of a church cusses like a sailor, he walks into the church and he changes his whole way of talking. Now, on the other hand, there are a lot of other people who never would swear a cuss word in their lives. They also, when they walk in the church, completely change the way they talk. They're full of that churchianity language, you know, brother this and sister that and hallelujah, praise the Lord. And they don't go out to McDonald's and order a cheeseburger that way. But what I'm after is there's a environment there. We try not to have one so much here. I mean, there's not much of one in this place, but some of these places are like that. And I'm not just talking about churches, but other buildings. You go into the... I finally went to the archives last time I was in D.C., and it's almost like, you know, a hush falls over you. That's what I'm trying to say, is that there's some of these things that have very powerful effects. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till... I want to bring this up because iniquity was found in thee. It wasn't just something that God looked at that Satan muffed up at and did... This is... He went after something that was of a personal offense to God. That's why these I wills that he went over were so offensive to God. He's going after God's very being and his very existence and what he exists for. By the multitude of thy merchant, he trafficked in this stuff with all the other angelic beings, especially with the hierarchy of the angelic beings, of the principalities and the power beings that were all around. The multitude of thy merchandise that they have filled in the midst of thee with violence. Notice the violence issue. We've learned a lot about violence and how that was a part of the old world, and God had to check it by making some adjustments to man, adjustments to the world as it developed again. And one of those was to take the power, singular, that existed before the flood of Noah, and he fractured the power into powers. He didn't weaken it. But now the power of government is vested in many governments, not just in one central place. But anyway, what I'm after is that you see that it filled thee with, in the midst of thee with violence, thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Again, all these, just, I know there's so much here, but just look at the terminology that seems to indicate the setting of an atmosphere, the playing right into a spiritual component. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. He had some sanctuaries. By the multitude of thy iniquities, there's iniquity again, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. He goes all the way out there when he finally destroys him and his whole policy of evil. All right. Let's look at a couple more passages before we get out of here tonight. And this may seem a little odd, but if you begin to kind of focus upon this now with a bit of a better awareness, or your eyes being open a little wider, the eyes of your understanding getting some enlightenment, you're starting to cue in on things that, oh, there's some terminology sitting here that really describes the manners in which the adversary has certain things at his disposal and are available to him, that if we really stop and think about it and we stop and really meditate upon it, are very powerful in his hands. So powerful that when the world of the ungodly began to develop again and God raised up, saved Abraham to begin a brand new national entity that never existed before, so much so that Israel is called God's son. Israel had a nativity, and Israel became the threat to the adversary because it was marching toward the kingdom of heaven being finally established on the earth and set up here the way God originally wanted to do it before he struck in the garden. When you think about the way this thing has developed with Israel in the picture, you begin to makes a whole lot of sense out of what God began warning them of right away, especially back there at Mount Sinai when they stupidly and foolishly agreed to go under the law contract. That was a dumb thing to do. God actually gave them three opportunities to back out of it. Three times he told them, "Are you sure you want to do this?" And every time they said, "Yep, whatever you say, we'll do." And they put off for a long, they now have to learn the long and hard way what they could have learned in a very short amount of time. And involved in that is a passage I want you to see. Come back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This isn't long after the law was given. Law was given, Exodus 19:20, and then you go on through the building of the tabernacle and its construction and all of these things, and come over. This is, by the way, after God had gotten so fed up with the nation of Israel that he was ready to destroy them and start over with Moses. And Moses prayed in there, or he pleaded for them. Come down to chapter 34, and for time's sake here, let's just pick this up at verse 10. Verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy..." Now this is something that God is doing with the nation of Israel. I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. And notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now we've read that passage numerous times. I've pointed that out, right? That's a particular covenant God made with Israel to do signs, to do marvels. That he did not make that covenant with us today. He's not doing signs and marvels on an external basis because they don't serve any purpose. This purpose was something that could only be served if we were in God's program with Israel. Again, he gives the purpose. Everybody loves this, and they go to it and say, oh, well, this is why God is producing miracles today and all this kind of business. And today, a miracle is just a relative concept. I mean, if we're honest with each other, that's what it is. We hear about them every night on the news. Newscasters love the word miracle. I mean, they love it. They like to get gooey with it, and they get teary-eyed and misty-eyed when they talk about the car wreck that took place, and the car was in the cold for so long, and they were going to grab onto it, and they were going to abandon the whole thing, and all of a sudden they heard the cry of a little baby, and the baby was in there, and they got the baby out. The baby's fine today. What a miracle! Tell you what had been what a miracle. What a miracle if God had taken the car as it veered off the road and suspended the car in the air and just left it there until the firemen came. And they came and the car levitated and everybody in it was fine. In fact, the car was fine. Or if God, again, these are all relative terms. But if we understand and appreciate what God is really doing and what he really has done, his covenant of marvels was with Israel, so much so that when David would come along and write in the Psalms, one of the things that they know that is a marker for the nation of Israel getting into really serious trouble with God, they say, where are our signs? It's one of the reasons why the Jews lived by faith, by sight. We live by faith. They live by sight. They required a sign. But what I'm after is that I don't know as if we've read on down from here. Keep reading. Verse 11. He says, observe thou, this is the Lord speaking to Moses and to the people of Israel here. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee. Now they've come up, remember they come up to Kadesh Barnea and they come up there and they're supposed to go into the land and begin to conquer it. Moses can't go because he hit the rock twice, but they're going to go in and they're going to begin to conquer it. And this is the hotbed now because Satan knows what God's going to do with that parcel of land. He knows what God intended to do with it on the second Sabbath after the first, all the way back at creation, and he knows what God's plan and purpose is for that little piece of land. So he fortified that land with the worst possible works of darkness, wicked and their iniquity, that the world of the ungodly could develop at that time. And they were all those Gentile Canaanite nations. Look what he says. He says, behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself. Why? Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. He just made a covenant with them in verse 10. And so powerful are the spiritual apparatus of these people in that land that in just two verses from them, God is basically telling them, when you go up there, your inclination is going to make a covenant with them, not with me. Now, what do you think is beginning to happen? It's affecting their spirit. What is he starting? This is a terrible way to put it, but I'm going to put it this way because I'm me. What is he starting to stop being to them if this takes place? What is he starting to stop being? True. But that's not what I'm after. It's something he states in this passage. And I've made a deal out of it. And it goes back to those thrones. Most High, but I'm after one four-letter word. Lord. We oftentimes never, ever appreciate the word Lord. But God never, ever stops appreciating it. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship. There's where it's getting to. That's where it's getting down to. The worship aspect. Thou shalt worship no other God. Before you read any more, did you know that one of God's names is Jealous? Thou shalt worship no other God. He incorporated that into their law, the very first one. For the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord whose name is Jealous, capital J, Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. By the way, what? Well, not only eating swine, but just by the way, oops, that's my monkey. Which one did I want here? Let's go back. I'm going to have to go back two, I believe. There's the thrones. Remember the word Lord, that the translators, the King James translators, do not, in outside of just a few instances, do not translate YHWH as Jehovah. They almost always translate it as Lord. In fact, God actually takes the word Jehovah and defines it himself. Back there in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. We've gone over this not too long ago. But the word Lord in the English, that's, somebody asked me once, well, why did the King James translators translate the word Jehovah Lord? Why didn't they translate it Jehovah? That's his name. Well, because the Word of God is inspired for one thing, and inspiration means everything God wants in it is in it. And one of the things he wants in it is when his name is mentioned, unless he says otherwise, it's to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, for a reason. And again, one of the things that we zeroed in on is one of the things that the word English word Lord came from was the concept of a bread keeper. In its primary sense, the word denotes the head of a household in his relation to the servants and dependents who eat his bread. What did God just talk to him about? And thou eat of his sacrifice. All of that isn't just because of the evil component to it, but there's a Lord component to it. Anyway, that's one of the reasons why the word that Satan uses as the name of his God that he's going to promote and that he's going to put into the very fabric of the course of this world from the Tower of Babel to this very day is called Baal. Because the Hebrew word B-A-A-L means Lord. That's what Baal means. It means owner, master, husband, the supreme divinity of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. And we had a lot of other things, but I'm going over time and I'm not getting to the passage I wanted to get to. But when you go through this, and he goes on to say, verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons and their daughters, these are the Canaanites, and to go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The molten image, going back to that molten image of the calf, and the calf came from a father and a father calf and a mother calf that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel to Baal worship and all of that kind of business. I really am out of time, and I'm not to the passage I wanted to get to. But one of the things that this provides for is for you to realize Satan and his cohorts, they're the ones that are behind this idolatry in the nations. We'll end on this. I'll save the passage I'm after for Sunday, because it would take me another 30 minutes to go on with that, so I'm not going to do that tonight. But like I say, when you read this a passage like this and you see, you have an appreciation for what the adversary can do, for what he's after, you start seeing behind, as it were, just the, and I don't want to minimize this either, just the horrible sinfulness of all of it. You know, it's almost by, like being able to, it's almost like in a war, being able to look past the gore of the battlefield to be able to see exactly what your enemy has been doing. And you'll learn a lot about your enemy from the way he's attacked, from the way he leaves a battlefield. And it's almost like you have to look past the gore and the hideousness of the sinfulness of all of this and say, you know, there's a method going on here that's very consistent with these thrones that this guy's after. And it's going to astound you in the next passage we look at on Sunday. But behind all of this is Satan and his cohorts. They're behind this idolatry of these Gentile nations. We'll end with this passage. Come to one in our epistles. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When the Corinthians, who were having trouble with their sonship education being in Corinth, that was trouble enough. Corinth posed all kinds of problems just because Corinth is Corinth. It's almost like saying Las Vegas is Las Vegas, you know. And they had every kind of religion represented there. And this is, again, one of the things that we're into this period of our culture. It comes and it goes, but we're into a period of our culture here in the United States where the idea is that religion is fine as long as all religions are equal, and that your idea of whatever religion you have, whether you worship a toad or whether you worship Allah or whether you worship Buddha or cows or whatever it is, that your way is as good as my way. Not according to what we just read back in Exodus 34, it ain't. God said, I'm the only God. These are all false gods, basically. These are small case G gods. I'm the large case G God. Well, these were still problems even in the dispensation of grace, because believers got caught up in some of this. And again, if you look past the fact that, well, that was Corinth and this is today, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about when you see, oh, now wait a minute, some of this idolatry and everything isn't just old Bible stuff, and we're not in old Bible times, but there's real, what's the word I'm after? Not pertinence, it's relevance. There's real relevance to what we experience on a daily basis as we live in this world of the ungodly. It's just that we're not going down to the local temple and eating meat offered to idols. But what I want you to see is what Paul says lies behind all of this. And that's what he's after. Look at verse, from just two verses and we'll quit. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 19. He says, what shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. That's who's behind all of this. They sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's the offense. That's, now, Paul just laid back for you the iniquity of it. The iniquity of it wasn't just that they were animals that were being sacrificed to gods that are no gods. The iniquity of it is that in their spirit, they're actually worshiping the very thing that wants to destroy the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's what lies behind it. It's being able to have your eyes open to see there's something more going on here than just simply sacrificing to idols, which is bad enough. I'm not trying to minimize it. But you've got to have some intelligence of what's going on. That's why Paul brings it out here. And part of what the Corinthians failed at in their sonship education, that they failed at in the Romans doctrine that they were taught, they failed at the very point we are at in Romans 13, 11 through 14. I know you'll say, well, the 1 Corinthians was written before Romans. I don't care. That doesn't mean they weren't taught that doctrine. When in the world did that matter as far as the content of the doctrine that they were taught? We know that because we know that 1 Corinthians is laid out to correct the problems that you first get confronted with in the book of Romans. So what he's doing is he's getting this straightened out in their thinking because they went the Corinthian way into the spirit which is of this world instead of the spirit which is of God. They didn't go the Galatian route and go back under the law, which has its own problems. But he says, but I say, verse 20 again, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Do you know what that implies? It implies that you can have fellowship with devils. You're going to encounter some. And they're not little green goblin guys. And we'll talk about them later on. But this is just whetting the appetite. Well, I've taken you over time. And I'm going to have to stop right there. But it lays, again, some foundation for us to be able to begin to bring the adversary and his activities. And again, we're not going to look at everything in detail, but we're going to get a sufficient enough understanding of what's going on so that when we do view those works of darkness, we see past just the awful horridness of them. As bad as that is and as needful as that is for us to see, we're not going to minimize it. But we're going to be able to see how that plays in to the destructive nature that it has upon you, upon a human heart, and how it plays into the hands of the goals that the adversary has set for the course of this world. And he'll do it at the expense of the body. He doesn't care how it ruins you, as long as it promotes him in the end. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning, continuing to look at the adversary's activities involved in the night being far spent and the day being at hand. So let's stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity tonight to look at these very fascinating things. We thank you for your word and for its preservation, that we might be able to rely and trust in every word of it so that we know exactly what you say on the subject. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan and purpose, which is far greater than the adversary's, and that one day he will be destroyed just as you said he would and be no more. And we thank you for that. We are appreciative of all of these things, and we pray that the intended goals of these things will produce within us an intelligent understanding of what's going on in this world of darkness and with its works of darkness. And we thank you for that and pray that your wisdom will be had in all of these matters and that what we say, think, and do will be to your honor and glory. For we ask you these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.